Thank you, Stephanie. We do need to trust God in the days in which we find ourselves living right now. Thank you for getting online to see the service today. And as I came walking up this morning to the church, it was so surreal to realize I wasn't going to be with my church family, and I miss my church family. I love Brookside, and the church has done so much in my life. You folks have ministered to us in just a great way as a family and me personally. And we miss you. We look forward to the day, Lord willing, that we'll all be able to be back together. I understand we've had some technical difficulties, but you can go to Facebook and look up Brookside Baptist Church, and you should be able to see us online if you'll do that. We've been studying through the book of Revelation. I don't know of a better time for us to be studying the book of Revelation than now with all that's going on in the world. We entitled the theme, The Beginning of the End. Some people might think, wow, we're right here. And I would think as believers, we ought to be listening for the trumpet. Never in my life have I seen anything along the lines of what we're experiencing today, not just here in the United States, but all throughout the world. And as Pastor John said earlier, we really do need to be in prayer for our missionaries all over and many of the difficulties and the battles that they're facing. After the message today, I'm going to ask Pastor Jason to come and sing a song that his dad wrote years ago, Oh, Rejoice in the Lord, as his dad, Ron, was going through some difficulties with his eye and going through surgery and eventually lost his eye, and wrote the song, Oh, Rejoice in the Lord, based on Job 23:10, where Job said, as he looked to the left and looked to the right for God, he said, Behold, but he knows the path that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm so thankful for the scripture, for God's spirit working through his word in my own life, even during these difficult days. Psalm 91, the first two verses, have always been a great encouragement. I can hide under the shadow and the shelter of the Almighty. I think of 2 Timothy 1:7, that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And so as we're hunkered down in our homes, I trust that the word through God's spirit is really coming alive in you to give you that confidence and that hope and that peace. But as we look at the book of Revelation, I think it's a study that probably a lot of folks are looking at today all throughout the world. And if you're just joining us, I just want to give you a quick review of Revelation. Chapter 1 is where we see that Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos. And then he told John to dictate some letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And six of these seven churches were commended by the Lord for some aspects of their ministry. Five of the seven, though, were charged by Jesus specifically in areas that they had not measured up to. And then in chapter 4, we see a whole change takes place there in the book of Revelation. If someone would say, well, where does a rapture happen here? And I would say it happens between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven, and there the central theme of heaven is God and his throne. And chapter 4, that was the emphasis. God, the sovereign one, and his throne and his creation. And then chapter 5, again, the picture in heaven. And this is of God the Son and his redemption. And there in chapter 5, John has broken down and he's weeping because no one is able to take the scroll from the hand of God. And then Jesus comes forward and he's able to take the scroll, to open up the book, to open the seals. So we are told what's in the scroll or in the book. And then when you come to chapter 6 through 8, we start to see as Jesus unrolls the scroll and he breaks those seals. Those first six seals are just dramatic judgments that come on the earth, catastrophic to the earth and to man. And then the seventh seal, we come to chapter 8, and We come into the seven trumpets when the seventh seal is open. Those trumpet judgments are just intense, and they come one after the other. As Jesus even said there in Matthew chapter 24, in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, that Olivet Discourse, he said they're going to come as birth pangs. And you're going to see, by the time we end the sixth trumpet judgment, that half of the population of the world is gone, either through disease, through famine, through plague, through murders, through great cosmic disturbances, then even by two just hellish demonic armies coming out of hell in chapter 9 with that judgment being released. A great army of locusts that have scorpion tails that are able to inflict pain on man for 5 months. And yet, man's not able to die during these 5 months. There is no suicide during this time. And then right after that, we have another demonic number, 200 million horses that have faces as lions and their tails as serpents. And they come and they're looking for mankind all over the world. And they bite. And a third of mankind die during this particular judgment time. Just absolutely catastrophic. But between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, where the trumpet judgments are open, we have Revelation chapter 7. We have an interlude, and the Lord is going to give us some interludes along our study of Revelation. And the interlude there is of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They're in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and they're going to be giving out the message. They're going to come to know Christ themselves personally. And then they're going to go all throughout the world. They'll be giving the gospel primarily to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. To the point that when John sees the number of those in heaven that have been saved during this time, he just merely says, a great multitude that no one could number. And before the seventh trumpet is blown at the end of chapter 11, we have chapter 10, where a great angel, a strong angel, he brings a little scroll there to John, and John is instructed to eat the scroll. And it will be sweet in his mouth, but it will be bitter in his belly. And that's really this picture of the word being like honey. The psalmist talks about that there in Psalm 19. It's sweet. But then as these judgments and God's wrath is revealed, it's very bitter, and it is very difficult for John. And then we have this second interlude that comes up in chapter 10, or in chapter 11, rather, where God is going again to pause. So chapter 10 and 11 go together in this interlude. And in spite of all the disasters and the demon activity and the satanic effort that's been going on in the world, the fury and the vengeance of the wrath of God, we continue to see God's mercy and his grace even in the time of his judgment. With one fell swoop, he could wipe out mankind, but he does not do it. He keeps a gospel message present. And in chapter 10, the truth of God's word is what he once preached to the people. He gives John a recommissioning to go to every nation and tongue and tribe and get out this message of hope. And the hope is only through Jesus Christ. That's the message to be preached. And then in chapter 11, where we're going to have our text this morning, and if you have your Bibles there near you, I'd invite you to open up to chapter 11. I've entitled it A Fiery Sermon. Not that it's going to be a fiery sermon necessarily from the pulpit, but it was a fiery sermon that these two witnesses came with as they're going to confront man with their sin. You know, the purpose of the tribulation period, friends, is to punish an unbelieving world that since the flood and the Tower of Babel there in Genesis chapter 11 has demonstrated mankind has consistently rejected God's message and have rejected God's gift. They have rejected God himself. And God's punishment has been put on hold for some 20 centuries now, and prophetically, payday is coming. The tribulation is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be specifically for God's people, his Jewish nation that has rejected him throughout these generations. Remember, Israel wandered, and they wandered often there throughout the Old Testament spiritually. They rejected Moses. They rejected the law. They rejected the prophets. And Jesus, God's only begotten Son, he came and they rejected him. They rejected the apostles. And so much preaching today of the gospel has gone out through Gentiles. And so this tribulation time is God's judgment on an unbelieving world, but specifically his own people, the Jewish nation. And this tribulation period, prophetically, is still in the distance. And people still have hope now and then to trust Jesus as their Savior. So open up with me to chapter 11. I'll just read verses 1 through 14. That will be our text here for us this morning. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have no power, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Pretty remarkable guys, don't you think? The main point of this passage is that God will always have a gospel witness until the end of the world. What a gracious and loving and patient God we serve. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing and help as we study and read his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we're able to communicate today through technology the best we can, the message of your word. And Father, you who put your seal of ownership on the temple by having John measure it, you who raised up your special witnesses and sent them throughout the earth with just absolutely amazing powers. You, the great God, who is always in control. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You're never in a hurry. And this morning we bow before you. And by your grace and through your Spirit, enlighten us to understand this most critical chapter in your word. That the fullness of all that you have promised, you will bring it to pass. And that you will bring to pass your powerful word in our own personal lives as well. I pray that death would be a sobering lesson for all of us to live. Father, living in light, that we could be in your presence at any moment. That we would be ready to go home with you. Father, in the days in which we find ourselves living, may our hope and our confidence be in you. May your Spirit direct us and lead us and teach us your wonderful truths. May we not be fearful and worried, but rather confident and triumphant whenever that hour comes to us, when we go to be with you, whether that be at the rapture or if that be when you take us to be home, to take us to be home with you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word again this morning. And in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. The prophet Daniel said there would be another temple, as did Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 24, that the temple will be rebuilt and in operation during the tribulation period. I wish I could go into all kinds of details. Time won't allow me to do that, of what is happening right now over in Israel to prepare them for temple worship once again. It is just incredible what is taking place in preparation for this temple to be built. We also had Paul telling us the same thing about this temple with the man of lawlessness there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle John, though, in this vision, as he's in the presence of our Lord, he is seeing right now a temple that's in operation, and he sees two witnesses that are introduced possibly as agents that led many of the 144,000 to Jesus in those first 3.5 years. Two points of emphasis this morning are concerning the temple, the measuring of the temple, and the ministry of the two witnesses. But before these unusual witnesses, men, are given to us here, John is asked to actually take part in unfolding the drama of the temple. Now, let me just clarify by saying this, that this drama that John is participating in, it's taking place there in the city of Jerusalem. And I believe in what we're studying this morning about the temple and the two witnesses takes place during the first 3.5 years. I know there are different thoughts on that, but as I look at verse 14 of chapter 11, it seems to me it all takes place here in these first 3.5 years. And the tribulation temple is built under the protection of the Antichrist, whose character really has not been revealed yet. Remember, when we looked at that first seal and the rider on the first white horse, we pictured that that would be the Antichrist. But some folks have tried to spiritualize Revelation chapter 11 and make the temple refer to the church. And can I just say, that creates a number of serious problems. For one thing, how could John measure an invisible body of people even if the church was still on the earth? And if the temple is the church, as some say, then who are the worshipers and what is the altar? And since the church unites Jews and Gentiles in one body, as Paul talked to the Ephesians about in chapter 2, why are Gentiles segregated in this temple that we're studying this morning? So it seems the wisest to interpret this temple as an actual building in the holy city of Jerusalem. And this is what was prophesied was going to take place by Daniel, which Pastor John read for us earlier in our service. And so let's look, first of all, at this tribulation temple and the measuring of it in verses 1 and 2. John's participation, he is now actively involved here. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." John was given a kalamos, is the Greek word, this tall, hollow cane that was something that would be very familiar in the Mediterranean regions there. They would grow sometimes as high as 15 feet. Many times they could be whittled down to where they would be used as pens, or possibly folks would even use them as canes, walking sticks, or as John is told here, to use it as a surveyor's ruler, as a measuring rod, or as a yardstick. God tells John, you take the yardstick or the reed, and you measure the temple. Now, the Greek word here for temple is naos. It would refer to the inner temple, which would make up the holy place and the holy of holies, not the entire temple complex. I do have a picture here that will come up on the screen for you. This would be the temple that Herod magnificently rebuilt from that second temple. This would have been the temple in Jesus's day. And you have the holy place, you see the inner part of the temple, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Around the temple would be a courtyard. That was referred to, they had the courtyard, they had a courtyard for women, they had the courtyard for the Gentiles. When Jesus actually there that last week was going to the temple and he saw the money changers, it would have been in this outer part within the walls there of the temple, but in the outer court. And it was Jesus who said, "My Father's house is not to be, it's to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves," which you've made it. It might seem strange to you that the emphasis here in Revelation 11 with all of the judgments going on, would really be directed at this temple, but don't miss the elephant in the room here. That would be, for John, in his day, that there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed 25 years previous. The temple was not standing there in Jerusalem. The cycles of faithfulness and unfaithfulness of God's people really picture for us a sad history of the temples. There were several temples. The first temple, if you remember, was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Again, that was because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And many of the prophets were prophesying, Jeremiah specifically, this is going to happen if we do not repent and come back to the Lord. Then after those 70-some years of exile, of captivity, then there's an exile back to Israel, and Zerubbabel leads that, and he is very instrumental in the second rebuilding of the temple. The second temple was never ever really destroyed, but they refer to a third temple, and that being Herod's temple, because what he did is he came in and he magnificently renovated that second temple, and that was through Herod the Great. Many refer to it as the third temple. It was present, as I said earlier, in the time of Christ. And yet Christ predicted, he preached this there in Matthew 24. He said, "Not one stone of this temple shall be left upon another." In other words, he prophesied it would be destroyed. And this prediction of judgment came in AD 70 under the hands of that Roman general Titus, who overran Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took it to the ground. And Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. The only thing left standing in Jerusalem from this temple was a portion of the Western Wall, which is still present today, often referred to as the Wailing Wall. And many Orthodox Jews will go throughout the week, and especially on the Sabbath, and they will cry out to God there at that Wailing Wall. And many times they will pray a prayer something like this: "May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our time." They are looking for the temple to be rebuilt there in Jerusalem. And so that's going to be the fourth temple. It's going to be this tribulation temple that we're studying here in Revelation chapter 11. The fifth temple will be built during the millennium when Christ reigns on this earth. You can look at Ezekiel 40 and to 46 and Zechariah chapter 2. And Jesus will be that memorial to God's faithfulness to his people, to Israel, and to the world. And can I tell you, when you read Ezekiel 40 to 46, it is such tedious reading that it cannot be some allegorical symbol. No, it is very clear it is a literal temple during the millennium, that thousand-year reign, that temple will be built. We also see John's observation at this time in verse 1. "The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." He's even supposed to measure those who are worshiping. John was to measure the tribulation temple, that holy place, the Holy of Holies, that inner temple called the Naos. The measurement was not meant to be an effort to determine just its physical dimensions, since none are really given, but it acts as proof of ownership that God is going to own it. The Lord was saying through John, I own this city and I claim the temple also for myself. Furthermore, John is told to measure the worshipers who are going to come to this temple. And you think, well, how does one measure a worshiper? Evidently, this type of measurement has to do really with spiritual standards rather than physical. The temple and its altar and its worshipers are to be evaluated in terms of their conformity to God's spiritual criteria. Remember, we're told throughout the New Testament by Peter, who's repeating from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that the Lord our God is a holy God. We're to be holy. And John is going to be the one who measures or who judges him. It reminds me of also what Peter said there in 1 Peter 4. He said, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Friends, this has been the order. God judges his own people first to cleanse and to purify them. Then he's going to judge his enemies and he's going to punish and banish them. The judgment seat of Christ will come first. And then the great white throne judgment some 1,000 years later when unbelievers are separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But if you'll notice in verse 2, John is told something not to do. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Traditionally, Gentiles were allowed to enter this outer courtyard that was surrounding the inner temple. If they violated that, it would be certain death for them to go into the temple itself. But this area outside the inner temple, John is told, do not measure that. Why? Well, it seems to be that the judgment of Israel is what is going to be of importance here, not necessarily of the Gentiles at this time. John was to be concerned about Jerusalem first. Babylon later would feel the judgment of God's wrath. Again, it goes back to what Peter was talking about there about God's judgment. It starts, first of all, he wants to purify his own people first, and then he'll punish his enemies. And Gentiles further would retake Jerusalem, and we're told here that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, the Jews' disobedience and rejection of the prophet's message from God led to be repeated over and over a domination by Gentile people. And so this rebuilt temple during the tribulation time is going to be fulfilled with the help of the Antichrist. That's the picture of this first emphasis, the temple. But the greater amount of text we have to study is on these two witnesses. And I'd just like to share this particular story that you're probably very familiar with that happened on June 23rd, 2018, when 12 boys ranging in age from 11 to 16, all members of the Thailand soccer team, took an after-practice excursion with their coach to the Tom Lung Cave in northern Thailand. They had passed through two of the cavern's 6 miles when monsoon rains flooded the caves. You remember it was all over the news. It trapped this team on an underground ledge. When families reported that their boys hadn't come back from soccer practice and the authorities started searching, they found their bicycles at the cave's entrance. And authorities immediately instigated operations to start searching for the caves. And they called in the Thai Navy SEALs. And they entered the caves, feeling their way through the murky waters, an experience they described as swimming through coffee. After 9 days, divers finally located the boys and delivered survival supplies while they tried to devise a very complex rescue system. And over the next week, they strung underwater guide wires from the team's location to the entrance. Then they equipped the boys with some scuba gear, and they brought them out one by one. The first group they brought out were three boys, and it took 11 hours. Each were escorted by experienced divers, one in front and one behind them. Finally, within 3 days, all the boys and the coaches were brought out to a watching world that applauded the heroic efforts of the divers and all of the support teams. But if you think about the complexity of what happened here, of the difficulty of getting into where these boys were and the underwater distance that had to be crossed, the darkness and the danger even of more monsoon rains taking place and actually caving in the caves, it would have been very easy for the authorities there in Thailand to really say, we have to write off this rescue attempt. There is no way we can get to them. It's impossible. And they would have left them. And if we would look at that particular rationale, God could have easily just written off people who will be caught up in this dangerous time, this dark time that we know of in Scripture as the tribulation period. It'll be wonderful when the rapture takes place, when believers are caught up in the clouds to meet our Lord and to dwell with Him forever, while only unbelievers will be left to deal with the gloom and doom that is to follow. But God is not going to write off the millions who are flooded and trapped in spiritual darkness. No, God will send witnesses, people to proclaim the good news of the gospel, offering salvation to those who are near imminent doom. God has always had that generation, in every generation, His witness, from Moses to the prophets, from Jesus Himself to the apostles. And even here during the tribulation period, God has always had a biblical witness, which leads me to this question. What is God's biblical witness for us in the church age today? Who is it? It's you and me. We've been commissioned. John, who's writing, he was commissioned. But even in chapter 10, he's been recommissioned. Jesus said it so well when they wanted to talk eschatology with him, wanting to know when he would bring his kingdom back. Wasn't a bad question, it just wasn't the best question. The best question would be, what do you want us, Jesus, to be doing before you come back? And that's what he really answered. He says, you shall be witnesses for me. Not just where we live, but all over the world. But let's jump now to these two witnesses, and we'll hurriedly go through verses 3 through 14. Let's look at the personality of the witnesses. I'm going to jump actually to verse 4 first here. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The most consistent interpretation of Scripture here is that these will be two actual literal people who will speak with human voices and perform miracles by the power of God. And John affirms their humanity with two significant metaphors, two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, John's readers in the day would have recognized these metaphors were from the vision of the prophet Zechariah, the vision that he had, where he described the golden candlestick bearing seven lampstands flanked by two olive trees, which produce golden oil for the lamps so that they continue to burn. And Zechariah identifies the olive trees as actual people. He said this in chapter 4 and verse 14, the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These two anointed ones in Zechariah's prophecy were prominent men of faith in his time, the high priest Joshua and Jerusalem's governor, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one during that exile back from Babylon that rebuilt that second temple. So in Zechariah's day, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two witnesses of the fact that God does His work through the power of His Spirit. And there's a verse from Zechariah that we often quote today in chapter 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The zeal of these two men provided the fuel for God's work, just like the olive. Their zeal also gave light for God's work like a lamp. And given this background, it's very easy for John to identify these two witnesses in Revelation as olive trees and lampstands. Just like the godly Zerubbabel and Joshua of the Old Testament, these men will be controlled. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to shine like lights in the darkness of the tribulation. So who are they? Well, their exact identity is often debated today. Numerous names come up. In fact, I was studying, and I found that there were several that came up with at least six different combinations of names. The bottom line is we're not told who they are. We are told what they were specifically to do. They're to be witnesses, and they're to prophesy. That's verse 3. John gives us two details in indicating the duration and character of these witnesses and their prophecy. He says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 160 days clothed in sackcloth. I'm sorry, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's equivalent to 42 months or 3.5 years. And the nature of their prophecy is really indicated in their clothing. They're going to be in sackcloth. If you know your Old Testament, those that would go to sackcloth were folks that really were in mourning, or they were in distress, or they were in repentance. If you remember when Jonah was preaching to the people of Nineveh, that they responded to the preaching and they repented of their sins and they called out to God to save them. And from the king down, they found themselves dressed in sackcloth as they were in total repentance before the Lord. These two witnesses are going to be preaching a fiery message that the day of God's judgment is coming. It's not going to be a message of happy days are here again. Why are they mourning? Because the nation that God loves has gone back to the law. They've gone back to sacrifices and to offerings there in the temple. What should the nation be doing? They should be repenting of their sins and believing that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the only one who can save them. And this message, this same message, is going to be preached by the 144,000. You think of how many New Testament books have been written to instruct us not to go back to the law, but to look to what Jesus has done and how he set us free. He came to fulfill the law. I can think of two right off, Hebrews and Galatians. Then we see also the power of these witnesses, and I will give power. He's going to give power in their preaching. We can only imagine how much they're going to be hated by the Antichrist and the unbelieving world. I mean, their message will be fiery, for they will fearlessly and supernaturally testify to the truth of God's word and to the coming of the Messiah. They're going to testify unsparingly of human wickedness right to men's very faces. You probably never heard a preacher that told you to your face just how bad you were. Pastor and author William R. Newell said this: these witnesses will tell to the teeth of a horrid godlessness which is ready to go worship the devil just what they are before God. Don't we see this today? Unbelievers not just merely rejecting the truth, but actually trying to silence the truth of the gospel message today. I mean, in the days we find ourselves living, we're going to have to be creative. I mean, being able to go one-on-one now with people for the next weeks or months, I don't know how long, it's going to be people want their distance. So it might be, whether it's on Facebook or on phone or however, that we might be able to share this message. But people have been trying to not want to hear the truth of God's word, because the truth of God's word and our sinfulness, it incites a sense of guilt. That's why You know, there were those when we were in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 said, hey, when are we going to get out of this book? It just shows us how sinful man is. Then we see it not in the power of their preaching, but in the power of the plague of death. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Question, who does this sound like? Elijah, right? If you know your Bibles again, 2 Kings chapter 1. King Ahaziah, he fell through a lattice and he was severely injured and he was there on his bed and he wanted to know, how long will I be healed? Will I be restored? And so he sent messengers to go inquire of the god Baal-Zerub, the god of Ekron, to find out about his recovery. And Elijah intercepts them as directed by the Lord himself, these messengers. And he says, you go back and you tell King Ahaziah that because he wanted to consult a false god instead of the true God of Israel, he will never get out of bed. Well, when King Ahaziah hears that, he says, hold on a second. And he sends a captain with 50 of his choice men, go find Elijah and bring him back here. And if you remember, the captain yelled out to Elijah, he said, you come down right now, we're taking you to the king. And Elijah said, if I'm not a prophet, you won't be devoured by fire. And then, it happened. Fire just consumed them. King Ahaziah wasn't done. He sent another captain with 50 men. They went a little bit slower. And again, the captain called out. He said, Elijah, the king wants to see you now. And fire again, totally consumed. King Ahaziah sends the third party. And this time the captain is a little bit more concerned and cautious. And he kind of really gives an appeal. Excuse me, sir. Would you be willing to come with us to see the king? And Elijah then did go to see King Ahaziah. But the picture there is of fire coming and devouring. You think of those that demanded, and I just couldn't help but think how appeals go much further than just demands. But then you see the power of the plague of drought. Verse 6, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies. Once again, who does that sound like? It sounds like Elijah. Remember how angry Ahab would be that when they're in this drought, he's blaming it on Elijah. He's calling out for Elijah. Go find Elijah and see when this drought is going to end. And then in the plague of disease in verse 6, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who does this sound like? Charlton Heston? No, it's Moses. That's who it sounds like. Just like Pharaoh of old hated Moses and Ahab and King Ahaziah hated Elijah, the tribulation world will want to see that these two witnesses are out of their sight and killed immediately. And because of their miracles of judgment, these two witnesses remind us of the works of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And the question is, will Israel repent? And the answer is no. And thus that leads us to the persecution of the witnesses there in verse 7. God has protected them, but up to this point, when they have finished their testimony, we're told that the beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit and make war against them and overcome them and kill them. That word finish, teleo, is from the word we get to telestai. It's a financial term, paid in full. It's the same word Jesus cried out on the cross when he said it is finished. Did you notice the beast is going to come out of the abyss? You know what a beast is? A beast in the Old Testament was a nation. It was an empire that had power. And it had power with no conscience. Have you ever been attacked by a 40-pound dog? It's terrifying. I mean, it's going for your leg or your ankle. It has no conscience. It just wants a piece of you. Well, that's what this beast is all about. His true colors eventually are going to come out, but seems to be a picture here of the Antichrist who's satanically inspired. We're going to deal with the Antichrist in some coming chapters. I mean, at the midway point, Jesus, Daniel, they talk about the abomination of desolation. The abomination is he's going to declare that he is to be worshiped right in the temple. And the desolation is going to be, if you don't worship, you're dead. And so we're going to be getting into that study here pretty soon. But the death of the witnesses will expose for us the extreme depravity of the Antichrist and the earth dwellers of the tribulation period. We see it in their death. Their death takes place right in the city of Jerusalem in verse 8. And Jerusalem is called spiritual nicknames here, like Sodom for its immorality, and Egypt because of the idolatry and the oppression of God's people who are truly saved people. Then we see it in the display of their bodies. Here we're told that their bodies are going to lie in the street for 3.5 days. The greatest insult to any deceased is to withhold burial and to leave them out in the open to decay. The text says the world is just going to see them lying out there, and the phrase, "we'll see them," is an active, present active participle. It indicates they're going to continually be looking. Can you imagine? Hey, kids, turn the TV on. Let's see if they're still lying in the streets. They're going to be continually watching to see them. You know what's interesting is we're told the world will see it. And years ago, skeptics of God's word would say that will never, ever happen. That the world will never have the capability to see them all at once. My, oh my, how things have changed. Then we see the delight of the enemies. The only report of joy and happiness that occurs in the tribulation period is right here in verse 10. They make merry, they send gifts to one another, because these two prophets that tormented those who dwell on the earth, they're done. Some authors that I read declared this Happy Dead Witness Day. I mean, it's going to be a holiday that would rival anything like Christmas. It just reveals the deceitfulness and the horribleness of the depravity of man and the heart of man. And then finally, we just see the preservation of these witnesses. God's in complete control. In their resurrection, 3 days later, they're going to witness them standing up. There's going to be life in those bones and in the flesh. And then they're going to witness their rapture. The world will witness their ascension into this cloud, and fear is going to totally invade mankind. Henry Morris stated this: the sight will be enough to strike terror into the hearts of the most arrogantly rebellious of their enemies. What a sight that they're going to see. And then, as soon as they are ascended into heaven, the revenge and the judgment of God takes place. An earthquake right there in Jerusalem, and 7,000 people die. Wow, what a passage. Let me just close with this. Life is precious. Death is inevitable. Judgment is certain. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. The truth of that message must be shared today. And once we focus on Him, worship will follow. Get ready to spend a lot of time worshiping God in heaven, because God loves our worship. As we conclude this morning, let me just assure you that we're going to be praying for you and your families, for protection, for peace. If there's anything we can do to help you, just please let us know. I thank Pastor John and many of the other pastors for getting things online for you to be able to see and be challenged in the Word throughout the week. But what a day we live in. And people, I believe today, are truly looking for answers. May God use us this week for His kingdom.